Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and in our reading, he eventually returns to this city from which the light of the gospel has shone out. It shone out through the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then after his ascension into heaven, having commissioned his disciples to be his ambassadors to the world, it had shone out through their testimony in the streets of Jerusalem and in the temple courtyards. And then through means of persecution, the Lord encouraged, shall we say, forced the Christians out of Jerusalem, out into Judea, out into Samaria, and then out into the regions of Tyre and Sidon and Antioch. And further they went. And as they went, they took the gospel with them. And so the gospel was being preached in synagogues throughout the Roman world as Jews who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ told others of their race the good news that the Messiah had come, that deliverance had been accomplished for his people. But as that work is going on, the needs of the Gentiles are also brought to the attention of the church as God sovereignly works to call his apostles to proclaim his word to them as well. That this good news was not to be restricted to Jews, but all the world must hear it. And for all the world, there was a Saviour in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the world was hearing the word. And through those whom God called and the church appointed, the word was being heard around the Roman world. And Paul has been such a key figure in that work. He's not the only person who's preaching the gospel. Others are preaching the gospel as well. Even in our reading today, we have read that they arrived at a place called Tyre, a seaport, and in Tyre there are brethren. There's a church that's been planted there. And it's not Paul who's planted that church. Others have gone there. Others have preached the gospel. Others have planted that church. Even as Paul's missionary journey draws to a close, there are other missionaries who are continuing to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul's efforts are enormous, aren't they? And the features of his life are lessons for the church through all the ages of history. What he encountered, what he experienced, what he endured, what he accomplished is really the work of the church at large. And as we consider his life, we must consider it in terms of the life of the church and the witness of the church. And of course, the church is made up of people. It's made up of those whom the word has come to, whose hearts the word has penetrated, whose minds the word has changed, whose lives the word has transformed, as those people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners and have put their trust in his work of redemption, offering his own body as a sacrifice for their sins upon the cross of Calvary, providing his righteous obedience to the law as a garment of salvation to cover their nakedness and wretchedness. And so those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from all kinds of backgrounds, from all different walks of life, from different strata of society, from different ethnicities, different languages even, all these are being brought together into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is represented in various locations by congregations, by assemblies. We call them churches. And it is the individuals in those churches then that are the organic matter of the church, the means by which the gospel is proclaimed by the church to the world. And within each church, differing gifts are brought to function together to accomplish this great aim of fulfilling the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations and to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to obey all that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded, that he might be glorified in and through them. So there are those in the church who are great prayers, and they spend time on their knees before the Lord, pleading for his blessing upon those whom God has gifted to speak the word. And he's gifted and he's called men to be preachers of the word, to feed the sheep of Jesus Christ, to tend his flock, to disciple them and to protect them and to care for them, to nurture them, to serve them, that they might be brought to maturity. And then he's given many other people the gift of speaking with clarity the words of truth. And so in their workplaces and among their neighbours and in their sports teams, they have opportunities to share the gospel, and they share the gospel. They tell those around them of their need of a saviour and of the one, the only one who can be their saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are others who are working together in the background, and they make sure that the church is able to meet somewhere, to gather together, to sing the praises of God, to declare his worth, that they may kneel at his feet and hear his word, that there may be a place to which others can be invited so that they too can hear the gospel, so that they too can lift their voices to worship the God who made them and who can redeem them from their sins. And so there are others who are gifted in compassion and in encouragement, who are able to draw alongside the hurting and the downcast and to encourage them with the scriptures, with the works of Jesus Christ. He has given them an empathy that they are able to draw alongside others because they know what it is to suffer. They know what it is to know loss and pain. And so the Lord has brought us together as a church with all of our different gifts from all of our different backgrounds, that we may serve the Lord Jesus Christ together in fulfilling the Great Commission. And Paul and his life are a help to us as we consider, what can we expect? How are we to live? What are we to do in our own service of Christ as we seek to honour him and the commission that he has given to us? And so I want us to consider these verses in chapter 21 of Acts, verses 1 through 26. Paul's journey back to Jerusalem and the disciples that he encounters along the way. They have at their heart Paul's testimony in chapter 20 and verse 23, where he testifies to the elders in Ephesus that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And that really is the key verse to understanding what's happening to Paul and what is unfolding in these chapters. And to help us to learn from the experience of the Apostle Paul and those around him in these verses. And as we think about that statement of Paul and the way that the events are panning out in chapter 21, I want you first of all to consider with me the reality of the fear of loss. The fear of loss. Here's a revelation that has come from the Spirit of God. He testifies to me, Paul says, in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And that's been true as he's gone from place to place. This has been the message that he's heard. This has been the message that the disciples have heard. And as a result of hearing these words, the disciples are pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They see the words of the Holy Spirit as a warning. If you go to Jerusalem, Paul, you're going to face trouble there. You're going to face prison there. You're going to face persecution there. And the disciples draw the conclusion, well, Paul must not go to Jerusalem. They're afraid for him. They're afraid for him because they don't want him to suffer. They want to protect him. They want to keep him away from that which would hurt him, that which would cause him pain and anguish. I imagine that by this time in his ministry, the Apostle Paul bears evident marks of persecution. He's been imprisoned before. He's been beaten with rods. He's been stoned to the point where those who were throwing stones at him thought that he was dead. And there is no doubt that Paul's body bore the scars of human brutality against him. And you can imagine then, as the disciples hear the words of various people testifying to what the Spirit is saying through them to Paul, and they see his face bruised and scarred, and they think he can't go into that arena of suffering again. We need to protect him from that. We need to keep him from that. And so with his best interests at heart, they plead with him. And there's weeping over him as they urge him not to go up to Jerusalem, not to put himself in the clutches of his persecutors. Now, no doubt, not only are they concerned for him, but they're concerned for themselves as well. In every place he has gone, as he's gathered around him a band of disciples, those disciples have grown to love this man with all of his zeal and all of his passion for the glory of Christ. They've grown to love him with his willingness to spend and be spent to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've grown to love him as he's poured his life into their lives, meeting with them late into the night, gathering with them in their homes as well as in their congregations. They've grown to love this man, this great student of the Old Testament scriptures and this intimate follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who with great clarity and depth is able to bring the word into sharp relief against all of the uncertainty of the Jewish rabbis. Here is clarity, here is certainty, here is conviction. And Paul speaks and he teaches and he builds his people up towards maturity in the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can they afford to lose this man? He is the gift of Jesus Christ to his church, and what a gift he has been over these 20 years or so. And they're afraid of losing the Apostle Paul. They want to protect him, they want to keep him for themselves, for the good of the church around the Roman world. They want to hear his voice again. They want to see his handwriting on scrolls and hear it read to them. They don't want to lose this man whom God has used so greatly for their benefit. But Paul, he set his face toward Jerusalem. There's no turning back for him. He's heard the same words of the Spirit, the same certain assurance that in Jerusalem there will be imprisonment, there will be persecution. He knows exactly what there will be there in that city if he persists in going there. But Paul has this deep conviction that the Spirit isn't warning him against going to Jerusalem, but is simply telling him what to expect when he gets there. Paul's conviction is not that these warnings are to cause him to take a different route, to arrive in a different destination, but rather that his own heart and mind might be ready, might be prepared, that he would not be satisfied with the comforts that this world can give, but that he would be ready to give himself, to give his own life if necessary, for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so he carries on his way. He doesn't turn aside. He persists in his journey to Jerusalem. He pleads with those who are weeping over him, telling him to desist. And he tells them to desist. He says, don't break my heart with your tears. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. You need to be ready for me to go. And so he teaches them to let go. To let go of him. To no longer cling to him. They needed to learn to trust the Lord in all of his mysterious providences. To trust the Lord. This isn't the Apostle Paul's mission. This isn't the Apostle Paul's church. It's Jesus' mission that he sent his apostles on, and it's his church that they are building through their ministry. And these saints, these believers who love Paul, need to let go of Paul. They need to cast him before the Lord, to trust the Lord for him, that the Lord knows what he's doing, that the Lord is well able to protect him and to preserve his life for as long as it needs to be preserved. And so Paul seeks to turn them from the fear of losing him to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they conclude, let the will of the Lord be done. Not our will, but his will. Well, you've heard those words before, haven't you? Those are the words of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced his darkest hour and asked that if there were any other way, that the cup of suffering might pass from him. Nevertheless, that the Father's will be done. And so too, through the encouragement of the Apostle Paul, the disciples of Jesus Christ cast him into the care of their Saviour. Let the will of the Lord be done. You go, Paul, you're convinced that you must go to Jerusalem, whatever awaits you there, you go. We trust that the will of the Lord will be done. And you know, we too can have to grapple with the fear of loss. It afflicts us as well, because changes come into our lives, changes come into the life of the church, don't they? Things happen and the family goes. Maybe a pastor goes. And the church wonders, well, what's next? What happens now? A family comes. Two families come. The dynamics of the church change. What's going to happen in the future now? And change, it can paralyze a church. Some change happens unexpectedly, suddenly. We don't know that it's going to happen, and we have to deal with it when it happens. But some changes, well, they come with warning, like the warning of what Paul faced in Jerusalem. And the knowledge of potential change, it can cause a church to freeze, to not know what to do, how to behave, how to respond. We lose what's familiar, and it irks us. We can't quite face not having what we had. Well, it's all too easy to apply that one to our current situation, isn't it? With all of the familiarity of a previous venue, and then you are searching for a new one, and you want what you had before, but you may not get what you had before, because the new venue isn't the old venue. And we have to let go and trust the Lord. Trust that what he is providing is good for us. It may not be the same, and it may have its own challenges, but we need to cast these things upon the Lord and say to the Lord, the Lord's will be done. No, change can afflict families as well. And the church is made up of families, made up of individuals, and it's their lives that are impacted, and changes in their lives impact the whole life of the church. And there are challenges that come into lives. A child goes wayward, and all of the grief that that brings into a home, well, it's grief that comes into the church as well, the church that has prayed for, the church that has loved, the church that has sought to encourage and serve that child who has gone their own way, turned their back on their heritage. It's a grief that afflicts the church and affects the church's outlook and brings fears into the hearts of all the other families in the church. What's going to happen to our children? How are they going to turn out? And so a church can be crippled because there's so much worry and concern about what might happen in the future. And these things we have to trust the Lord for and cast these things upon the Lord. And these rebellious ones, these wayward ones, they too need to be cast upon the Lord. Who knows but that which was taught when they were young may be remembered sometime in the future, and in the mercy of God, those truths will bear fruit in their heart. There are so many challenges, aren't there, in our homes with our children. We want to teach them truth. And we want them to believe the truth. We want them to grow up in the truth. We want their lives to be committed to the truth. And we watch them. We watch the choices that they make, the priorities that they have. And at times we wish that we could turn them and change them. But they're not us and we're not them. And they have their own minds before God and their own hearts that they have to deal with God concerning. And we can't change their hearts and we can't turn their minds. We can proclaim the truth of God to them and pray that God will give them wisdom and discernment, that he will give them life and grace. But what happens when a mother prays for the conversion of her son? And one stormy night, he goes off to find a church in which to worship. And he can't go to his usual place. He ends up walking down a snow-filled street into a little chapel, and there he hears the gospel proclaimed. The preacher isn't there, the one who would normally preach. So an elderly man stands up and he preaches the gospel. As well as he's able, he calls this young man to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And this young man looks for the first time in his life. He's known the gospel all his life. But now he sees Jesus. And he comes to Jesus. And he devours the Bible. He reads it over and over. He studies it. He tries to come to terms with its teachings. And he tells his mother of the good news that God has saved him. And the not so good news to his mother, that he's become a Baptist. She's prayed for him, she says, that God would save him, and never expected that he would become a Baptist. Now, why do I say that? So that you all become Baptists? Well, I'd like you to. But that's not the point. The point is that the mother who prayed had her own convictions, and the son who was saved had his own convictions. And each one had to live their lives according to their convictions and allow the other to live their life according to their convictions. And so you know that young man became known as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, through whose ministry millions were saved. His mother rejoiced in his salvation. And that's what we want more than anything else for our children, isn't it? To know that Jesus Christ has saved them. And whatever else there may be in their lives, this one thing is most important of all. And there may be many other choices in their lives that we wish they hadn't made. And we wish we could have made for them. But the one thing needful is that they trust in Jesus. That they have been taken out of that wide road that leads to destruction. And their feet are walking down that narrow road that leads to life. We need to say of our children, the Lord's will be done. He knows what he's doing with them. It's his spirit that is in their heart, working in their minds, bringing to them convictions from his word. The Lord's will be done. It may not be what I wanted, not the way I saw it working out, but it's the Lord's will. And so Paul, he heads to Jerusalem. It's not what the disciples want, but it's what Paul knows he must do. And so they let him go. Let the will of the Lord be done. We needn't fear any loss, you see, when we cast our needs, our loved ones, the future of our church, into the hands of the Christ, who is the architect of the church and the saviour of our souls. Now I want to speak secondly about the expectation of suffering. Because while the disciples were gripped by this fear of loss, Paul is gripped by this assurance and expectation of suffering. He knows it's coming, but he's not trying to avoid it. The revelation of the Holy Spirit to Paul was the assurance that he was on the right road. It wasn't so much if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in trouble, but when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to face persecution. Paul was told right at the beginning of his ministry that he would suffer for the sake of Christ. Ananias, who was called by God to go to him in his blindness, was told, "I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name." And so Paul says here, "I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He has spent all the years from his conversion learning to be content in whatever circumstances he faces, whether in riches or poverty, whether in freedom or imprisonment, whether facing the abundance of life or the certainty of death. Paul has learned to be content, knowing that he is able to endure every situation through Christ who gives him strength. And so he counts it a great privilege, if it is the will of God, to suffer for the gospel's sake. And this journey to Jerusalem, rather than dissuading him, is one that encourages him that he will be doing the will of God when he's not running away from the providence of God. Well, you know one who did that, don't you? Old Jonah in the Old Testament. He tried to run away. Paul had learned not to run away. And he expected suffering. It was part and parcel of who he was and what he was engaged in doing. And suffering, you see, goes hand in hand with being a Christian. It's there and it's all around us. Now, we know suffering is all around us. Suffering is there for all kinds of people, isn't it? Not just Christians. There's a general suffering that everyone faces, suffering of sickness, disease, a tragic accident that causes disability, birth defects, circumstances of poverty. All of these things, they're part and parcel of living in this world that is full of sin. But there is a suffering that belongs to Christians in particular. Not the general suffering, but the particular suffering of persecution. And Paul tells us that this is what we should expect. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus must expect persecution. They must expect opposition. They must expect suffering. That's what he wrote to Timothy. If we want to gain the kingdom of heaven, then we do so through great tribulation, through suffering. And so we all must ask ourselves, am I ready to suffer for Christ? Like the Apostle Paul, could I say, I'm ready? I'm ready to be ridiculed for my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm ready for the people to tease me, make fun of me in my place of work, because I make a stand for being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm ready for people to argue against me because I've made a stand as a disciple of Jesus Christ. As society changes in our present day, we need to start asking the question, am I ready to face a trial in court because of my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, and an unwillingness to compromise my faith in him by the standards of a world whose society is getting further and further away from the scriptural heritage that it has enjoyed in the past? Am I ready to go to prison? Am I ready to suffer? Now, these aren't hypothetical questions anymore, are they? Though perhaps for a long time, for Christians in the Western world, they have been relatively hypothetical. The reality of it has not been faced, but today, in New Zealand, there are Christians who are facing court cases because of their stand. The same in America, the same in Britain, and the same in other parts of the Western world, where in the past Christians could do as they believed they should do and society didn't mind. But society does mind. And will mind. Are you ready? Are you ready to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ? We should expect suffering, not find it surprising when it comes, and to know that in it all, God isn't absent, but God is in control. And he will use the suffering for his own glory, for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and for your good, so that we will be refined, our faith will be stronger and purer, so that sin will be purged from us, and we will know how to stand firm in the faith. Are you ready to die? Ready to die to yourself? Paul exhorts us to do that, to put to death the old man, to sacrifice our own preferences for the benefit of others. Are you prepared to die to yourself? Are you prepared to die to others, what they would have you do, how they would have you live? Are you prepared to live your life by your convictions before God? Are you ready to die for Christ? Will he have the preeminence in your life? Well, quickly and briefly, I want to conclude as we consider that Paul had as his way of working that he must be all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. Paul understood the priority of the gospel. That was what God had called him to. He was a preacher of the gospel. And everything then served this purpose of making the gospel known. And so when Paul comes to Jerusalem, and he learns there through the elders of the church in Jerusalem that there are whisperings concerning his teachings, then he is quite willing to follow the advice of the elders there to make it clear that the rumours are wrong. The rumours are that he has been teaching Jews that their Jewish heritage in the Old Testament laws ought not to be followed, and that they therefore ought not to circumcise their children, they ought not to keep the feasts, they ought not to perform their vows, and so on. But these are things that Paul was not teaching, except insofar as he recognized that the gospel was not for Jews only, but was for Gentiles also. And those rituals and those laws that God had given to the Jews were not for the Gentiles. And therefore the Gentiles were not to be bound by them. And at the end of our text this morning, James acknowledges to Paul the letter that had been sent out years earlier to the Gentiles, that they should only abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and to what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. That there were no other requirements upon them. They didn't need to circumcise their children to be saved. They didn't need to perform the rites and the rituals of the Jewish nation to be right with God. And so Paul understands that there is a need to clarify the gospel. And he has stood upon that need to clarify the gospel, even rebuking Peter when he blurred the edges of the distinction. And when, for the sake of appearances before Jews, he refused to eat with the Gentiles, when in reality he should have demonstrated his unity in the gospel with the Gentiles by being ready to eat with them. The Jewish laws and rituals are not salvific. They don't save anyone, Jew or Gentile, and therefore they have no application to Gentiles. But while they're not salvific for either Jews or Gentiles, they were a part of Jewish heritage. And they were a reasonable part of that Jewish heritage as long as those who participated in them didn't rely upon them for their standing before God. And so it was no trouble for Paul to acquiesce to the desire of the Jerusalem elders in participating in the vows and the ceremony to bring to an end the vows of those four men in Jerusalem, and in doing so to identify himself as a Jew who was not undermining the Jewish heritage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, I am free from all. I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul's priority was the gospel, and the gospel must be the priority of our lives also. We need to minimize any offense that may be caused to the gospel by the choices that we make when we can legitimately minimize them. But there will be times in our pursuit of the gospel and of the glory of Jesus Christ that offense will be given. Our obedience must be to the word of God as our conscience binds us to that word. And as far as we're able, then we are to be all things to all men, that we might win some to Christ. The Spirit's path to the progress of the gospel is to be convinced of the truth, to walk in its light, while submitting to one another in love, recognizing that different people come to different convictions, but there is a clear gospel that must not be compromised. Paul was ready to die rather than compromise the gospel of Christ. He was ready to die to all of his preferences, that by all means the gospel might advance. And may that be the hallmark of Crosspoint Church also, and the lives of those who serve together in her. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to grapple with the truths that we've encountered in this passage, and the knowledge that the same word from the Spirit of God may result in different outlooks and different opinions of those who hear it. We pray that you would help us to be ready to make the hard choices, to know when truth is at stake, when the gospel is at stake, and to be able to stand firm in that. We pray that we also may be ready and willing to cast these things into your hands, knowing that you are sovereign and that you are gracious, and that there is nothing that happens that is outside of your plan and purpose and will for us. So help us, we pray, to live and serve together in the gospel of Jesus Christ, aiming for his glory and the salvation of sinners as our priority. We ask in his precious name. Amen.